You should have received an outline when you came in, so it'll give you a clue as to how we are going to tackle this subject this evening. If you haven't got a copy, I hope there are still some left there for you to collect either now or on your way out this evening. I want you to look at your hands. You should have two. When you were an infant, you came out of your mother's womb with your hands closed. And every time somebody put their little finger in yours, you would wrap your hand around it as tight and not let go. As a toddler, you started grabbing rattles and little toys. And when other children came along in your direction and wanted to take one away from you, you learnt your very first word, mine. And you held onto it tight. And then you got to junior school and you hung on tightly to your bicycle handlebars and pencils and other things. In senior school, you hang on to the hand of Sarah Jane and you wouldn't let go of that either. In college, you may have hung on to different things, maybe things that you don't want to talk about here. And when you left, you were clutching a certificate in your hand. When you started your career, you grabbed at the lowest rung on the ladder and you hung on. And when you reached the second one, you hung on, and then the third one. And since then, you've been climbing ladders and clutching at rungs. Someday, retirement will come and you'll hang on to golf clubs and gardening tools and pension funds and security, social security. And when you get near to the end of your life, you'll start hanging on to canes and Zimmer frames. And then, do you know what happens in those final movements? People often will clutch to the edge of the hospital bed. They'll hang on tightly as if it was life itself. And then they relax. By nature, you and I are clutchers. We scrape and we claw and we fret. And if we can get just a little bit ahead, we hold on. It doesn't matter who or what tries to convince us, we will never relax our grip. We have that reflexive response. Clutching is like breathing. It just comes naturally for most of us. Well, this evening, we're going to learn how we can loosen our grip on money. We're going to consider an example of another church, and we're going to see how they learned to give up and give with open hands. Because wherever the Apostle Paul planted a new church, part of the discipleship training included teaching on money. There's a brilliant little booklet called The Grace of Giving, 10 Principles by John Stott, produced by the Langham Partnership International. We're going to be having Chris Wright preaching to us very soon from Langham Partnership, but this is available through the International Fellowship of Evangelical Students. You can get it on the internet. He says this: it is well known that the Apostle Paul organized a collection for the Greek churches of Achaia and Macedonia for the benefit of the impoverished churches in Judea. They were suffering through a famine. It may seem extraordinary that he should have been devoted so much space in his letters to this mundane matter. He refers to it in Romans 15, 1 Corinthians 16, and 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. But Paul didn't see it as a mundane matter. On the contrary, he saw it as relating to the grace of God, the cross of Christ, and the unity of the Holy Spirit. In fact, he says, it is very moving to grasp this combination of profound Trinitarian theology, as well as practical common sense. So the churches of Thessalonica, Berea, and especially Philippi were renowned for their generosity, their grace of giving. And so what we're going to see tonight is the expression of this grace, expression of this giving is the grace of God. We're going to look at how it was inspired by the cross of Christ, and we're going to see how it reflects our unity in the Spirit. We're just going to focus in on 2 Corinthians 8, 1 to 15. So first of all, I want us to see how Christian giving is an expression of the grace of God. Let's look at verse 1. Now, brothers, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. or the Message translation says, "Now, friends, I want to report on the surprising and generous way in which God is working in the churches in Macedonia." You'll notice that the Apostle Paul does not begin by referring to the generosity of the churches. He refers instead to the generosity of God, to the grace of God given to the Macedonian churches. In other words, behind the generosity of these believers, Paul saw the generosity of God. Do you see that? Because grace is another word for generosity. Our gracious God is a generous God, and he's at work within his people when they are generous too. Now, there are four things Paul tells us about the way the Macedonians gave. They gave joyfully, sacrificially, enthusiastically, and unconditionally. Let's look at these one at a time. First of all, they gave joyfully. Out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy inspired them to give. They gave joyfully. They gave sacrificially, verse 2. Out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. Rich generosity. They gave beyond their ability, says the apostle. Now, Paul is careful to show it wasn't because they were wealthy that they were generous. Just the reverse. It was out of severe trial that they gave. You may have heard me use this illustration before about a Christian businessman visiting Korea. And by the side of the road, they observed a young man pulling a plow through a field, and an old man was guiding the plow through the furrows. The businessman took a photo. "Must be a pretty poor family," he said to his missionary friend. "Yes," he said, "those men happened to be Christians. When the church was being built, they were eager to give something toward it, but they had no money, so they decided to sell their one and only ox and give the proceeds to the church. That's why they're pulling the plow themselves." And the man fell silent for a moment. Then he said, "Well, that must have been a real sacrifice." The missionary replied, "They didn't see it that way. They thought themselves fortunate to have an ox to sell." On his return, apparently, the man went to his minister with a photo and he said, "I want to do some plow work. I want to do some plow work." Joyfully, sacrificially, and enthusiastically. Entirely on their own, they urgently plead with us for the privilege of sharing in this service for the saints. You see, Paul makes clear this was not the result of outward compulsion, manipulation. It was out of voluntary, enthusiastic desire. They wanted to say thank you. Joyfully, sacrificially, enthusiastically, and unconditionally, he says. They didn't do what we expected. They gave themselves first to the Lord and then to us in keeping with God's will. See, this is so different from the kind of unspiritual giving that you so often observe. I was at the cathedral yesterday for the enthronement of our new bishop, Bishop Andrew. It was a fantastic occasion. And the brochure was glossy. It was well produced. And I thought, this is good stuff. But on the inside, it indicated a certain insurance company had funded the brochure. And it was their subtle way of including an advert in the enthronement ceremony. You see, it often goes like this. Our company is happy to support your charity as long as our logo is on the cover. We call it sponsorship and everyone does it, but Jesus condemned it. Jesus said, if you want your reward in heaven, give in secret. Give in secret. When the British government sought to reward General Gordon for his service to Britain in China, he declined all money and all titles, but eventually he accepted a gold medal inscribed with a record of the 33 different engagements that he had served in. 33 different engagements. It was his most prized possession. But after his death, nobody could find it. Later, it was discovered that he had donated it in an appeal in Manchester where there was a severe famine, with the instruction that it be melted down and the money used to buy food for the poor. And in his diary, he wrote this: "The last earthly thing I had in this world that I valued, I've given to the Lord Jesus Christ." Maybe there are things that we need to melt down too. This church gave joyfully, sacrificially, enthusiastically, and unconditionally, because their giving was energized by the grace of God. Secondly, I want us to notice how Christian giving is inspired by the cross of Christ. Paul writes, "I'm not commanding you, but I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others." So it's a friendly rivalry between the churches. "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich." You see, again, Stott observes, the Corinthians were not being commanded, still less browbeaten, to be generous. Rather, the sincerity of their love was being tested by comparison with the generosity of others. "For they knew the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ." I don't know if you're old enough to be a fan of MASH. It all started with a book by Richard Hornberger. He sat waiting for patients in his medical office. Using the pseudonym Richard Hooker, he wrote a fictional account of his years in the Mobile Army Surgical Hospital in Korea in the 1950s. And he based the actor Hawkeye on himself. And eventually the story of the Mobile Army Surgical Hospital became a film and then a TV series. It lasted 11 years, 251 episodes, and it won many awards. And it became one of the most watched TV programs ever. But in real life, was portrayed in MASH was actually based on fact. And one of the facts which he highlighted in his series was the way in which doctors would evaluate the condition of the various wounded servicemen and women. They would be given a tag, a different color tag. If you got a yellow tag, that was good. It meant your injury was not serious, you were given an injection for the pain, and you were parked for further treatment. Blue was good as well. If you got a blue card placed on you, it meant your injuries were serious, but if they could be operated on right away, you could be saved. A red tag was bad. If you got a red card, it meant that there was nothing they could do for you. They just put you to sleep with an injection of morphine. It was a tough business for the medical staff choosing which color to put on each wounded soldier. Yellow, blue, red. It translates to our own condition, you see, because our moral and spiritual condition deserves a red tag. But Jesus took our red tag of sin and pride and selfishness and cruelty and guilt and shame. He carried it on his shoulders when he hung and died on the cross. Although our condition was fatal, he took our red tag and gave us his white tag. A tag representing hope, forgiveness, cleansing, new life. See, the red tags have to go somewhere, and so he took them upon himself. That's how much he loves us. He took your red tag and he gave you his own. He was poor so that we might become rich. That's the ultimate reason why we give. Because when we give, we're simply giving back. We're saying thank you. Imagine the scene in heaven one day. I'm here today because you introduced me to Jesus. You helped Wycliffe Bible translations put the language, put the scriptures into my heart language. Though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor. That is the ultimate grace of giving, the unmerited, unwarranted, undeserved sacrifice of the Lord Jesus in our place. See, Christian giving is an expression of the grace of God the Father. Christian giving is inspired by the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And thirdly, Christian giving reflects our unity in the Holy Spirit. Verse 10. And here is my advice, says Paul, about what is best for you in this matter. Last year, you were the first not only to give, but also to have the desire to do so. Notice that God honors integrity in giving. Paul says, finish the work so that your eager willingness to do it may be matched by your completion of it. You see, he's being very tactful. He's advising the church that they had failed to keep their promise. They made a pledge and they'd reneged on it. Maybe they mislaid the banker's order form. They'd raised their hands to pledge, but weeks had gone by, months had gone by, and they'd forgotten. They'd boasted to Titus that they would take a special collection, but they were still waiting for it. Paul emphasizes the need for integrity in giving. Integrity. That's why every year we encourage the church family in November to pledge for the year ahead. To indicate by God's grace what we hope to give, we expect to give for the year ahead. Because then it helps us to plan as a church. And maybe you feel, well, I can't pledge because I don't know what my future circumstances will be. Well, then remember that you pledge every day. You know, you go to the petrol station and you take the petrol and then you pay for it. You go to a restaurant, you eat the meal, and then you pay for it. We use the gas, the telephone, the electricity, and then 3 months later, we pay for it. Why not plan our giving in the same way and trust God for the unforeseen circumstances? God honors integrity in giving. God honors ability in giving. Paul says, verse 12, for if the willingness is there, the gift is acceptable according to what one has, not according to what one does not have. You see, God only holds us accountable according to our ability. The test of generosity, therefore, is not so much our wealth, but our willingness. Not our wealth, but our willingness. I spent many years struggling with my giving and surviving the rest of the month on what I had left. But when I stepped out in faith and began to tithe, I found that God provided for my needs. I found my financial worries disappeared, and I learned to live comfortably on what was left. God honors integrity in giving. God honors ability in giving. And lastly, God honors equality in giving. Our desire is not that others might be relieved while you're hard-pressed, but that there might be equality. Equality in giving teaches that the rich are not expected to bear all the load, and the poor are not excused from responsibility. Paul uses the analogy of the manna in the wilderness. Those who were greedy hoarded more and found that it was a foul-smelling mess the next day. Those who only collected a little found that they had enough to eat. Julius Nyerere, the ex-president of Tanzania, said once that he wants to build a nation in which no man is ashamed of his poverty in the light of another's affluence, and no man has to be ashamed of his affluence in the light of another's poverty. That's what the Apostle Paul is saying here, and that is what God is doing in and through his church. He honors our integrity. He honors us according to our ability when we give longing to bring equality. For this expresses and reflects our unity in the Holy Spirit. I was working my way through Rick Warren's Purpose Driven Life's devotion for today, and I found these words which reinforced to me at least what I've been looking at with you from 2 Corinthians 8. He says, most people fail to realize that money is a test from God. God uses finances to teach us to trust him, and for many people, money is the greatest test of all. God watches how we use money to test how trustworthy we are. The Bible says, if you are untrustworthy with worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches of heaven? This is a very important truth. God says there is a direct relationship between how I use my money and the quality of my spiritual life. How I manage my worldly wealth determines how much God will trust me with spiritual blessing. Let me ask you, is the way you manage your money preventing God from doing more in your life? Can you be trusted with spiritual riches? I'm still thinking about that. Back to your hands. What do you see? You see, if you look deeply enough with a sense of God's generosity, your hands will start looking more like his. They will start opening more frequently. They will start opening more widely to a range of needs. They will start staying open for longer periods of time. And you will learn perhaps the most surprising thing of all. In your opening of your hands, you become a visible expression of God's hands. You become hands God uses to do his will. Charles Wesley wrote 9,000 poems, and of those, 6,500 became hymns. But he once said he would gladly have exchanged all of them for the privilege of writing just one hymn. Hymn that summarizes this passage, written by Isaac Watts in 1707 when he was 31. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all.